The Apostle Paul was looking for places where he could preach the gospel, where he can reach out to others and tell them about Jesus Christ. And as he was doing that, the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 16 that the Holy Spirit stopped him. Would not allow him to go into a city called Bithynia and a couple other cities. Just stopped him. We're not told how the Holy Spirit did that, but we are told that somehow God would not allow him to go and preach in some of the cities that he wanted to go and preach. He then, while he was seeking God's leading in his life and his ministry, he had a vision of a man from Macedonia. And this Macedonia man, in his vision, called Paul and said, "Come over here. Come preach to us. Come tell us the gospel. Come tell us the good news." So Paul made his way to Macedonia. And he ended up in a city called Philippi, and as he was there, he was thrown in jail and beat up. And it was during that time that he meets a jailer who he leads to Christ. Jailer asked Paul, he said, as Paul came out of jail, he said, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" Paul said one thing: believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. When he left Philippi, he walked 5 days. 5 day walk. He covered 100 miles. And he came to a city called Thessalonica. Thessalonica was founded in 315 BC. It was actually founded by one of Alexander the Great's generals. And he named it for his wife, who was the half-sister of Alexander. And in this city had done so well, they were a self-governing city within the Roman Empire. And they were the key city on the key route going from Rome to China. They were that key place in between. Paul went there and he preached the gospel to them. And the Bible tells us a great number of people came to Jesus Christ for salvation. But the Jews in that city got mad at Paul because people were turning to Christ and turning away from their false religion and their hypocrisy. So they started a riot in the city. And Paul had to sneak out during the night and get out of there or they were going to kill him. He ends up leaving, going to another city. When he gets in the other city, he sends Timothy, his right-hand man, or at least one of them, back to Thessalonica to this church. This church is a young church. It is one that Paul had just, brought into existence. It was during his second missionary journey. So Paul sends Timothy back to them to help this young church to grow in their faith and learn more about Christ and begin to become a real church. Paul ends up going to another city. When he ends up in this city, Timothy then goes back and he finds the Apostle Paul. When he gets back to Paul, he reports to Paul all that was going on in the city and in the church that we're about to read all about. Upon hearing that news of what's going on in the church, Paul sends them off a letter. He writes them a letter because several things were going on. First of all, the people in the city or in this church had some questions. Maybe you can remember when you first came to Christ. You just had a whole bunch of questions. In fact, maybe that's never stopped. You still got a whole bunch of questions and you want answers. So you can imagine writing the Apostle Paul, and he's the guy answering the questions. There's another reason why he wrote this letter. There were some people in the church that had come in and some people from outside that were attacking Paul and his ministry. They were saying Paul's ministry was a fake, that it was phony, and the only reason Paul had preached them the gospel was because he wanted to make money off them. That's often the charge we hear against preachers today. And sometimes it's right. There are some preachers out there that are using religion to make money, but that certainly is not true of all pastors or all preachers. Paul also wanted to write them because he wanted to help them to grow in their faith. So he goes and puts this letter together. He then sends it back to this church. And beginning in chapter 1, we begin to get all the information that he wants them to know. And he begins this letter with a word of thanksgiving. In fact, that's where we want to start this morning. I want us, first of all, to understand and realize that we need to rejoice in people's salvation. Rejoice in people's salvation. Notice verse 1 with me. Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember our God and Father, your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Rejoice in people's salvation. You know, it's unfortunate, but we see it very often when there are prayer lists given in a church. They're usually taken up with people's physical needs. And very seldom do we see churches even praying for people to get saved, for people to come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. But Paul here is rejoicing in their salvation. Now, it is important, and our bodies affect all that we do, and the Bible tells us we ought to pray for each other's physical well-being, for our health. But far more important than our body is our soul. You know, the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 that we're going to come to a day where we cast off this body. Paul says this body is like a tent. And one day when we get to heaven, we're going to kind of get rid of this tent and we're going to get a new tent. But our soul is who you are. Our soul will last forever. The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8 that bodily exercise has some profit, but compared to spiritual exercise, it has very little profit. So you hear everybody talking about, you know, to exercise for your health and exercise for your heart, and those things are fine, but realize they're only good for this world. They don't do anything for eternity. What really matters is what's going on in our soul. So Paul begins this letter, and what we need to understand these first few verses is that we need to rejoice when people get saved. Now, having said that, let me make it very plain. Nobody is born saved. The word save means that Christ has saved us from our sin, that we've come out from the penalty of sin, that we've become born again, that we become a child of God. And sometimes people say, you know, my parents were Christians, my grandparents were Christians, I was brought up in a Christian church, therefore I am a Christian. Well, that's simply not true. Just walking in a garage does not make you a car. And just because you've come from a Christian family does not make you a Christian. The thing that makes you a Christian is when you reach a point in your life, having heard the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you turn to God with all your heart, you turn from your sin, and you believe with all your heart that when Jesus died on the cross, he died for the sin of the world, but he also died for your sin. And you quit trying your own attempts and in your own ability to make yourself acceptable to God. You realize there is nothing you can do, and you simply receive by faith what God has already done for you through the cross of Jesus Christ. So here we have Paul, having gone to this city, having started this church, and we begin seeing that he is thanking God for their salvation. So notice here in verse 2, the declaration of that thanksgiving.
The declaration of that thanksgiving, or the declaration of rejoicing. He says, we always thank God for you. mentioning you in our prayers. This is the main clause of this passage. And he says, look, I want you to know that as often as I think of you, I'm praying for you and I'm thanking God for you. I am rejoicing over your salvation. The topic of this whole first chapter is salvation. The word thank means to express gratitude. So he's expressing gratitude to God. He's rejoicing over the fact that the people of the city, the people who are now in this church, had received Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. They had become a Christian. So he says, whenever we pray, we thank God for you. We thank God for what he's done in your life. We thank God that you've crossed from death to life. We thank God that you've crossed from sin to the Savior. We thank God that you've crossed from being lost and without Christ to being born again and now with Christ, from not being a child of God to being a child of God. We thank God a change has happened in your life because you trusted in Jesus as your Savior. He also gives us the manner of his thanksgiving here in verse 2. He said, or verse, the back of verse 2, mentioning you in our prayers. The way he thanked God, or the way in which he thanked God, was to mention them in his prayers. He went to prayer to God and he remembered them. He thanked God for them. We need to be praying for other people to come to know Jesus Christ. And when we do, we ought to thank God. We ought to rejoice. You know, we hear, I think if our economy turned right around and the stock market went up, you know, like 1,000 points tomorrow, they'd probably be rejoicing all over the world, because this is not just an American problem. It is a world economy problem. If someone came and found the cure to cancer, there would be rejoicing all over the world. If someone was able to finally come up with a cure for back pain, there'd be a bunch of us in this church rejoicing. But I want you to know there's something far more to rejoice over. And that is when a person reaches a point in their life where they realize they're a sinner, that they're without Christ, and the only hope they have is to believe that Jesus actions, his death, his burial and resurrection is the sole only means upon which they can come to God. Bible says the righteous die for the unrighteous to bring us to God. It is the only way to come to the Savior. And when someone finally reaches that point in their life and their life begins to change, that is certainly worth being thankful to God for and certainly worth rejoicing over. They were a constant joy for Paul. That's why he says, look, I'm always praying for you. I'm always thanking God when I remember you, as I think about you in my prayers. And then he tells us in verse 3 the occasion for his thanksgiving. He kind of summarizes here, and then he gets in more detail in verse 4 and following. Notice in verse 3, we continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the summary of what's happened in their lives. Notice there's three of them. First of all, he says their work of faith. Their work of faith. You know, there are a lot of people in our world that think they're going to earn heaven by what they do. They're going to earn a acceptance by God because they've done something. You know, they were a good person. They were religious. They went to church. They gave money to the church. They were good to the wife or good to the husband. They were a good parent. They think by doing all these kinds of things that somehow these things are going to earn them heaven. But the reality is that work never comes before faith. Our activity of living for God does not precede faith. It always follows faith. The sequence in which God works in our life is first faith, and then we begin to live for God.
It is not first you live for God and then somewhere along the line find faith. It is faith in Christ and then you begin to live for God. Some people say, well, I understand it does not take activity to earn me a place in heaven, but once I say a few words, then that's all I need. I never need to see anything different in my life. Well, I want you to know that if you have received Jesus Christ as your Savior, and it is real, then your life will begin to change. You may not go from the worst hater of God to the most holy person overnight, but your life will begin to change. There will be evidence in your life that you have crossed from death to life. There will be evidence that will show that you truly are a Christian, that you are a believer in God. In fact, sometimes people make a profession. They ask Christ to save them. And it's only years later that they realize that that profession really wasn't even real. Because nothing in their life ever changed. And maybe they said it out of an emotional moment. Maybe they said it because they wanted God to get them out of trouble. Maybe they said it just because everybody wanted them to say it. But they really didn't mean it. It is not a prayer that saves, but it is a heart that comes to a point and understands that Christ is the only way. And then I pray to God to ask him to become my Savior. It's not simply repeating words. So he says, look, when I go before God and I thank God for you, I thank God for the work that is the result of your faith. I could see in your lives that things began to change and you began to serve God and you began to live for God. Not only that, but he says your labor of love speaks of an intense labor, the kind of labor that gets you tired as you are involved in that labor. It's kind of like me yesterday as I watched the Penn State game. I was cheering so much, I was just getting tired. They just looked so good. It speaks of a labor that just wears you out. You know, when you finally realize that God loves you, you begin to love God back. You begin to love other people. And it produces in your life work. You begin to work for Christ. You begin wearing yourself to do things for God, not because you're trying to earn heaven, but because you know God has already given you heaven through Jesus Christ. Third one is an endurance inspired by hope. The word endurance simply means bearing up under difficulty, problems, weights, an unwillingness to quit. Speaks about circumstances in our lives and that we're not going to allow anything to cause us to stop. Someone said many years ago that the test of character is what it takes to stop you. You know, when we look at life, there's all kinds of things that happen in our life. Right now, we're going through all this turbulence in our economy. You know, what does it take to stop you? Does it take someone saying, you know, the wrong thing or treating you wrongly? Does it take a bad economy? Does it take, you know, being offended? What does it take to stop you? The Bible says that a righteous man just keeps getting back up. He doesn't stay down. Just keeps getting back up. Remember years ago, maybe I'm dating myself, they used to have, I think it was a clown. It was a blow-up clown or something like that. It was weighted on the bottom. And you can punch it all you want. Every time you punch it, it would just bounce back up. You know, sometimes we're like that clown, but someone has sucked all the air out of us, and we get knocked down, and we just lay there. But when you begin to live the Christian life, you're unwilling to quit. You're unwilling to give up. Because there's an endurance that's in your life, and it's inspired by hope in Jesus Christ. It's inspired by the fact that we've read the last chapter, and we win. We know what's going to happen in the end. And we know that one day we're going to spend an eternity with God through Jesus Christ. So we know what the ultimate result is going to happen. So we can learn to keep getting back up and keep getting back up and keep getting back up and learn to abide under the worst of circumstances because we have an endurance that's found in a hope that's found in Jesus Christ. So Paul kind of summarizes what had happened in their life in these three statements. And then in verse 4, he goes into more detail. So I want us, secondly, to notice this morning something that we need to do, and that is we need to know the marks of salvation. How do I know if someone's really a Christian? How do I know if someone's really gotten saved, born again, become a child of God? Well, notice what Paul says in verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. We know, brothers, loved by God, that God has chosen you. You know, what a great thing to be able to say to somebody, I know that you're saved. Sometimes we look at people and we have doubts whether they really know God. We look at their life, we look at their attitudes, we look at the way they do things, and sometimes we just wonder, do they really know God? Are they really saved? But Paul looks at these people in this church, writes this letter back, and he hadn't been there very long, but he was there long enough to say to them, look, I know that you are saved. Now you look at this word, it's the word chosen. It's just another way of saying saved. The word chosen in the Bible means the act of picking out, of choosing. And it speaks of divine election. It speaks of salvation from God looking down towards our salvation. Faith speaks of us looking up towards our salvation. Election is a biblical doctrine. It is found in the Word of God. We see it here. Election took place, the Bible tells us, before the foundation of the world. Election is sovereign and unconditional. Election is just. Election is based on the foreknowledge of God. Election emphasizes the sovereignty of God in our salvation, but it does not negate human responsibility. I must believe in Jesus Christ in order to be saved. I must repent and turn from my sin in order to be saved. I must call upon Christ to save me from my sin. Now, none of these things earn me heaven or merit my salvation. They are simply response to what God has told me to do. God has said, if you want to be saved, if you want to become a Christian, you must believe and turn from your sin. The Bible says, everyone who calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. So I need to call upon Christ. Election is looking at it from God's point of view. So Paul is simply saying here, look, I know you're saved. I know that God chose you. I know that you're born again. I know that you're a child of God. So he states it here. And notice he says in stating in here, he says, brothers loved by God. If you're a child of God, you're loved by God. He calls them brothers. In fact, through this book of 1 Thessalonians, he calls them brothers 15 different times. He doesn't mean in a physical way. He means it in a spiritual way. That they're both children of God, therefore they are spiritual brothers. Now, you might ask this morning, how could Paul be so strong about this? How could Paul say beyond a shadow of a doubt that these people were Christians? How does he know that God chose them? How does he know that they're born again? Well, I want you to notice in verse 5 through 10, he gives us six things that convinced him that these people were born again. Let's look at them. Number one, because of the way the gospel came to them. Verse 5. And we'll be listening up here on front for you. Verse 5. Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. What he's saying is, when I preach the gospel to you, I know that something happened in your lives, because when the gospel came to you, it came to you with power, the Holy Spirit's power, and with deep conviction. Another way of saying full assurance. Hold your finger here in your Bible and turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 is the passage that tells us about Paul's time in Thessalonica. Acts 17, verse 1. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ, or the Messiah, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks, and not a few prominent women. So Paul says, look, when I preach the gospel to you, Luke, recording here in Acts, he says a whole bunch of people got saved. So I know that the Holy Spirit was speaking through my words, and the Holy Spirit's power was involved in lives, and lives were changed. Therefore, Paul says, I know on that day you came to Jesus Christ. I know on that day that you became born again. In fact, here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, in verse 5, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, with deep conviction, you know how we lived among you for your sake. He says, all you have to do is look at our life. Our life was an example to you. You saw it when we were among you. And when we were among you preaching the gospel on these three different Sabbath days, lives were being convicted, lives were being changed. People were coming to Christ. People were turning from their life of idolatry, and they were turning to God. Therefore, he was fully convinced, had deep conviction, that the Holy Spirit's power was at work through what he was preaching. Number two, he knows that they're saved because they became imitators of the Lord. And Paul, in spite of severe suffering. Notice verse 6 and 7. You became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering. You welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The word imitator is a word that means a follower and someone who mimics someone else. It's the word from which we get our English word mimic. The word model here, that they became a model for other people, is a word that means the impression from a blow. If you had a piece of Play-Doh, and you grabbed that Play-Doh, and you held it in one hand, and you took your fist, and you punched that Play-Doh, the impression that would be left is the word that is used here. He said, look, you became a mimic of God, and a mimic of me, the Apostle Paul, and then you became an impression, a model, a type for all the other people around you. In other words, their biblical behavior backed up their profession. Their biblical behavior showed that they were becoming more like Jesus Christ, and that the way they were living was becoming a model for others. You know, if you come to Jesus Christ and you receive him as your Savior, then people ought to be able to look at your life and say, I want to become like that. And the more you become like Jesus Christ, the more people ought to be able to say, I want to become like that. There's a third one. They actively began to witness for Christ. They actively began to witness for Christ. Notice verse 8. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it. The Lord's message rang out from them. They began to tell others about Jesus Christ. The words rang out, have the idea that it was heard everywhere. So God's message was heard everywhere through them. I was talking to someone the other day, and I told them that I had found a new doctor, and that I had found some things about this doctor that had, you know, real possibilities for people with back pain. And the person I was telling began to write the doctor's name down and began to write the phone number down. I said, wait a minute, don't do that yet. Let me go first and be the guinea pig and see what happens before you go writing it down. But, you know, I was starting to tell everyone about this that I knew and said, you know, there's some possibilities here. And that's the way it ought to be with the gospel. It ought to ring out from us. How could it not? If you finally find yourself in a place where you realize you can have life through Jesus Christ, you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt if you were to die this very moment, you would go to heaven, that you finally understand God's love for you, how can you not tell somebody else? They began telling everybody around them the message of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The message rang out from them. So Paul knew they had come to Jesus Christ. Paul knew they were born again. They became witnesses of the gospel. Number four, they responded positively to the message. Notice verse 9. For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They responded positively to the messenger. They report what kind of reception you gave us. How do I know someone really knows God? You know, one of the clear ways of knowing is how do they respond to God's messengers? What do they do when they hear God's word preached? What is their attitude towards those who are serving God and are being faithful to God's word? How do they respond to them? The Apostle John, in the book of 1 John, he gives a whole bunch of tests to be able to tell whether someone is saved or not, kind of like what Paul was doing here, only he gives a bunch. And in that, one of the things he says is that we know whether someone is of God or not by whether they listen to us or they don't. Someone listens to God's messenger. They apply the truth of God's word to their life, and they live it out in their life. Paul says that is a sign, a mark, that they have come to know Jesus Christ. But if you have someone come to church, and they hear God's word preached, and say, I don't want anything to do with that, and they're trying to pick it apart and pull it apart, then it is a good sign that they really just don't know God. Paul says, look, they report what kind of reception you gave us. It was a really good reception. Number five, they repented. Notice the second part of verse 9. They tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. They repented. They turned. It's pretty easy to demonstrate what it means to repent. Jesus here, by another word, the word turn. So if you think of your life and you are your life is going in this direction, you're living your life for yourself, you're living your life for this world kind of has your focus, the things of this world just are fine with you, and then you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, you call upon him to save you from your sin. The normal, easily understood reaction is that instead of continuing in this direction, I simply turn and I go in the direction towards God.
That's repentance. How can someone come to a place in their life where they ask God to save them from their sin and continue to live in sin? It is a choice in my heart, in my life, that I quit serving things of this world and I begin to serve God. Repentance is a part of salvation. It is a natural part of salvation when you come to God for forgiveness. You want to stop doing the things that you were just forgiven of. You repent of your sin. In fact, if you go to the book of Acts and you read all about the preaching of the apostles, whether it is Peter, whether it's the Apostle Paul, and you read about all their preaching all the way through the book of Acts, you'll see that over and over and over, there were two things they kept preaching over and over and over. The resurrection and repentance. They preached the gospel and they commanded everyone everywhere to repent of their sin and turn to God. That means we leave our old religious ways. We leave our false religions. We leave those things that are against the word of God, those things that are sinful, those things that are wrong, those things that God condemns, and we begin living a life that is pleasing in God's sight. How do I know someone knows Christ? Well, if I see a change in their life. Now, it doesn't mean that when you turn around, when you begin to live for God, all of a sudden you're going to be perfect. Reality is you'll never be perfect till you get to heaven. But it does mean your heart, your attitude, your actions as a whole will change and your desire to live a different life will change. He knows that they're saved because the fifth one is they repented. They turned from idols and they turned to God. Then there's the sixth one.
Number six, they began to look forward to the return of Christ. They began to look forward to the return of Christ. Notice verse 10.
Says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath.
They began to look forward to the return of Jesus Christ, the same Christ who was raised from the dead, the same Christ who's going to save us from the coming wrath. Realize the coming wrath is the wrath of God. It is God's wrath against sin. And Jesus is going to save us from that because we trusted in him for that very salvation. You know, one of the things that happens, I guess just all the time, is that you get around Christians and sooner or later they say something like, I can't wait for Jesus to return. I can't wait to get out of this world. I can't wait to get to heaven. I can't wait to be in the presence of God. And that's what he's talking about here. They had come to Jesus Christ, and the thing they began to look forward to was the return of Jesus Christ. And they knew that he was going to save them from God's wrath, and they couldn't wait for the Lord to return. So there are six things here, Paul says. Because of the way the gospel came to them, they became imitators of the Lord and Paul, in spite of severe suffering. You know, anyone can make a profession when there's no cost to that profession, but these people did in spite of severe suffering. They actively began to witness for Christ. They responded positively to the message. They repented. And the focus for them became the return of Jesus Christ. I wonder, can you point to a life or point to a time in your life where you became a Christian? Couldn't have happened when you were a baby. Couldn't have happened before you were born when your parents were Christians. It does not happen because a family member loves you. It does not happen because a family member is a Christian. The only way you can become a Christian is to turn from your sin to Jesus Christ and receive by faith the work that he did for you in making the payment for salvation and becoming your scapegoat, becoming the Lamb of God whose blood was shed on the cross that he might take away the sins of the world and in particular
your sin?
Can you point to a time in your life when you received Christ? If you cannot. Now, I'm not asking, do you know the particular date, but simply, can you point to a time when you received Christ? If you cannot, then I want you to know this morning, you need to. Because the only hope you have in verse 10 of being saved from the coming wrath is to place your faith in what Christ did for you when he died on the cross for your sins. And you can do that this morning. Just tell God that you've sinned and there's nothing you can do to merit or earn your salvation. And you believe that when he died on the cross, he took your place, and call upon him, ask him to save you from your sin. Let me ask a second question this morning. If you can point to a time where you made that profession, let me ask you this morning, are you sure that it was real? Are you sure that you received Christ, it was real, and not just something you said for all kinds of different reasons, but you just said it, and you know in your heart that whenever this subject comes up, or whenever people talk about Christianity, you know in your heart it wasn't real. If Paul were the preacher this morning, could he look at your life and say, look, I know you're saved because I see these six things? Or would Paul say, you know, I have real doubts whether you really know God because I don't see these things in your life? Well, this morning, you can make it sure, too. You don't have to keep asking Christ over and over and over to save you. You just need to do it once in your life, but when you do it, it needs to be real. And if you've asked him to save you, but it wasn't real, then you need to do it again and make sure it is real. Well, you can do that this morning, too. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. With every head bowed and every eye closed, this morning I want to give you an opportunity to make sure beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are chosen by God, that you are saved. You can know. You can know for certain that if you died this very moment, you would go to heaven. Just tell God. Admit to God that you're a sinner. Tell him that you're going to turn from your sin into him. Place your trust in what he did on the cross to save you from your sin. And ask him to become your savior. Make it real in your own life. And if you've done that, I hope before you leave this day that you'll tell someone of what you've done in your heart. Father God, we can never have enough love for you for all the love you've shown us. And I pray this morning that your word is going forth with the Holy Spirit's power and changing hearts. And people are repenting of sin and turning to the Savior and looking forward for his return. So, Father, work in lives. Help people to know, not to doubt, that heaven awaits and that they are a child of God and that Jesus is their Savior. And we pray this, Lord, for your glory and for your praise. And I pray, Lord, that we may have many opportunities to rejoice in people's salvation. For we pray in Jesus' name.